This is the, I believe, the 20th message on this go around on the Orthodox Catechism. We're going to be covering questions 48 to 51. Some of you have copies of those questions there. 48 to 51. And questions 48 to 51 come to us, obviously, in a context. You remember, guilt, grace, and gratitude are the three overarching themes that the Catechism covers. We're in the middle section, grace, God's grace toward sinners. And the way the Catechism approaches the doctrine of redemption, or God's grace toward us, is in a very Trinitarian fashion, so that it asks and answers questions about each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how the plan, the purchase, or the accomplishment, and the application of redemption are related to each person. How the Bible speaks about salvation as it relates to the action of the Father. How the Bible speaks about salvation in terms of what is appropriated to the Son, and the same with the Holy Spirit. So the Catechism helps us to think Christianly. It's very Christian to think Trinitarianly, and it's very appropriate to think Trinitarianly about our doctrine of grace or redemption. And the Catechism helps us do that. When it does that with reference to the Son, it does several things, but two things it does, and it helps us to think through, is it discusses our Lord in what the theologians and the older catechisms would call the state of humiliation, and our Lord in the state of exaltation. Humiliation is the incarnation, sufferings of Christ. Exaltation is his glory, or his resurrection, his ascension, his current session, his second coming. And we're in the section that deals with the exaltation of Christ. We studied the resurrection a bit. We studied the ascension. Last week we dealt a little with the current session of Christ in terms of intercessory prayer. And this week we continue in that kind of a context. So let me read question and answer 48. What fruit does the ascension of Christ into heaven bring to us? You know, the phrase I use, for us and for our salvation, quite often. Everything the mediator does as mediator, it is for us and for our salvation, including the ascension into heaven. Here's the answer. First, that he makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven. Human nature glorified is in heaven for us and for our salvation, that we may be confirmed thereby as by a sure pledge that, could you quiet that down, please? That he who is our head will lift us up. A pledge is a down payment. I'm going to do this. Having our flesh in Christ in heaven is like God saying, if I did it to him, I did it to you. The mediator was glorified. The mediator's people are going to be glorified. Third, we'll explain all this, by the way, that he sends us his Spirit as a pledge between him and us, by whose power we seek after not earthly but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. So three practical benefits of the ascension are mentioned here. You probably aren't going to find a book on the ascension. The practical benefits of the ascension, you know, wouldn't be a big seller. It should be. That's the things that ministers of the word need to talk about. What are the benefits of Christ for me? Because I need help. Here are the benefits of the ascension are listed under three headings. First, in light of the ascension, our Lord makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. And Romans 8:34 is cited, which says, Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Here we are assured that the Christ who died for us, was raised for us, is also at the right hand of God for us, and he intercedes for us. So having lived, having died, having been raised from the dead, and having ascended into heaven, our Lord now intercedes for us. And the work of intercession is the work of a high priest as well. Last week we noted that actually. But unlike other priests, all other priests, Christ offered himself for our sins, and then he in turn prays in light of the offering that the benefits of his death for us would become ours. We see this in Isaiah 53, for instance, verses 11 and 12. Here's what that passage says. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He will see his seed, or he will see those that the Father gave to him in the realm of salvation. He'll see him saved. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. As he will bear their iniquities, there's his death. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So here you have oblation, or his death, and intercession, or his prayer, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. He connects the bearing of sins with the intercession. And the way it helps me to think about that is that the Son of God assumes our nature, is condemned in our flesh that he assumed for us, and then we get the benefits of that flesh being condemned for us by virtue of the accomplishment of this redemption. And now that he has ascended, he prays that the Father would benefit his children with the benefits of the mediator. And how do the benefits of the mediator get from the mediator, who, as we studied last week, isn't here on earth anymore? How do they get from the mediator who's in heaven, according to his human nature, to the earth? And they get there because they're delivered to us by the Spirit of Christ. There's kind of a Trinitarianism right there. So this is Isaiah's way of speaking prophetically of our Lord's death for our sins and his subsequent intercession for us in light of his death. A second benefit of the ascension is that since our Lord took human nature to a glorified and exalted status, he suffered and then he entered into glory. Since he did that, we can be sure that the same will happen to us. That's the second benefit, basically, that the Catechism says. What happened to the Lord, he entered into glory, is going to happen to us. His entrance into glory is the first fruits. His entrance into glory, his resurrection, ascension, exaltation, all that. That's going to happen to his children. Remember, in John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, Christ is talking about his ascension and his current session. That is called a time of preparation. Have you ever thought of that? Between the first and second comings of Christ, or between the exaltation of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that whole period of time is a time of preparation. The Lord Jesus is preparing a place for his children. Now, I know sometimes, some of the older hymns especially, you think of the ultimate place, make you think of the ultimate place of the saints is going to be in heaven. You have, you know, wings and a halo or whatever, and there's no new earth. We don't live on the earth. But that's not, you know, ultimately the teaching of Scripture. Teaching of Scripture is ultimately this place that he's preparing is what we call the eschatological state, or the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus himself viewed his ascension and his current session at the right hand of God as preparation time for others to enjoy the status of glorified human nature that he now enjoys, will enjoy it then. But he did this, he's doing this for us, okay? All this is for us and for our salvation. Now listen to Paul in Ephesians 2:6. Paul says that believers are seated with him in the heavenly places. There's union with Christ there. In other words, we're united to our Savior, though we're not physically in heaven, he's there for us, so we can be said to be ruling or be seated with him. Christ being seated in the heavenly places is as if we were, because he is, it's as if we were, because he is there for us, and that is a pledge that we will one day be glorified and be like him. I've said this before. Whatever happens to the mediator as a representative of us benefits us, which includes the resurrection, the ascension, the current session. The third benefit, according to the 48, third benefit of the ascension of our Lord is the sending of the Spirit as a pledge of basically more blessings to come. They get this pledge language from the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we read this, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." I'll try to reduce all this. Basically, the Spirit is a pledge from Christ that our ultimate inheritance, though yet future, is no less sure than the Spirit's present ministry in us. In other words, we can think this way: I'm not sinless, but boy, I don't sin like I used to. I'm not what I one day want to be, but I surely am not what I used to be. There is no way, humanly speaking, for me to argue I cleaned myself up, therefore, God did something in me. And God has promised to complete that work of salvation. We get the benefits of salvation in pieces. Do you realize that? We don't get the whole thing now. You say, well, aren't I saved? If I'm saved, aren't I going to heaven? Yes, but are you in heaven? No. Are you in the new heavens, new earth? No. Do you still sin? No. I mean, yes, excuse me. Wow, too many no's there. Do I still sin? Yes. Do you still sin? Yes. How can I be a believer? I have remaining corruption. But the very fact that I sin doesn't necessarily argue that I'm not a believer. But it does argue this: I get the benefits of redemption in bits and in pieces. I don't get it all at once. You don't get glorified. Regeneration doesn't glorify you. You know, faith, you don't get glorified when you have faith in Christ. We get the benefits of Christ in stages. And the Spirit's activity and power effecting moral change in us is a pledge that more of the Spirit's power and effecting an effect is coming when, in the languages of Paul, when this God's own possession is ultimately redeemed, our full redemption. The Spirit is a pledge of more spiritual, that is, Holy Spirit work in our souls. So if you have the Holy Spirit, and if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have a pledge from God that more power is coming your way in bits and pieces. Question 49. Why is it further said he sits at the right hand of God? And here's the answer. Because Christ is ascended into heaven to show there that he is the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So this phrase, at the right hand of God, it's used several times in the scriptures, depicts Christ in the posture of royalty and rule. As we're studying the Gospel of John, does it look like he's a royal ruler? No, he's in a state of humiliation, right? People are scorning, scoffing him, mocking him, all kinds of stuff. He's suffering, and he's going to, if we ever get to John 19, he's going to die under the wrath of God. So he doesn't look like, during his earthly ministry, he doesn't look like he's in the posture of royalty and ruling. But when he ascends into heaven, that's the language that's used for him. This is one of the reasons why we say he went from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. From heaven, he rules and reigns over all things, and as Paul says, for the church, Ephesians 1:22. Everything is under the sovereign and providential rule of the exalted Son according to his divine nature, for the benefit of the church, or for the church, or to the church, Ephesians 1:22. So having completed his work, we could say, our Lord entered into rest, or glory. He entered the state of glory. You remember, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first sinner was Adam. What did he fall short of? Glory. What's glory? It's a state of existence Adam fell short of and didn't have by virtue of his creation. Christ is the last Adam. Did he sin? No. Did he fall short of glory? No. He suffered, though, because of our sins, and then by virtue of his obedience, entered into glory. That glory for Christ includes reigning and ruling over the entirety of creation, something Adam failed to do miserably, right? But the reign of the second Adam, at the right hand of the Father, by the way, is different than the reign of the first Adam, because there's more enemies to subdue this side of the fall into sin than the first Adam had. As far as we know, the first Adam had the serpent, and that was about it. But this side of the fall into sin, okay, there are myriads of principalities and powers of wicked demons and angels and stuff like that have fallen, including the devil himself, and the wicked world and wicked people. A lot more enemies this side of the fall into sin than before the fall into sin. So the reign and the rule of the last Adam is much greater than the failed reign and rule of the first Adam, because there are more enemies to subdue. And the last Adam has a little more power and ability than the first Adam, doesn't he? All authority has been given unto me. Okay? We should be very thankful for that. The Lord Jesus makes some sweeping statements sometimes. In his glory, in his exaltation, he is the sovereign administrator of this ship we call the universe. And he's doing what he's doing for the benefit of sinners, for his church. Sitting at the right hand of God has mammoth implications that we're not going to go through. We're going to go to the next question. Question 50, what profit is the glory of our head, Christ, to us? Here's the answer. First, that through his that through his Holy Spirit he pours upon us, his members, heavenly graces, and that he shields and defends us by his power against all enemies. So our glorified Savior not only empowers us, but protects us as well. We are preserved. Okay? We persevere, but why do we persevere? Because we're preserved. If there's no divine preservation, we're not going to persevere. So here's our glorified Savior, endowed with glory and honor and power. And what is he doing? He's extending his scepter toward the earth for the benefit of elect sinners like us. He empowers us and he protects us. We don't know all the protective mercies we've ever received. We might thank the Lord sometimes for a long trip. We made it safe and all that stuff. But do you ever thank him when you get back from the store safely? No, but there's a billion things that could have happened to you, you know? A 747 could have crashed onto your roof of your van or car. Could have. Didn't. We don't know all the mercies, the protective mercies that are ours, but they're out there. And since we belong to him, believers belong to Christ, therefore he cares for us and he defends us in ways we know and in ways we don't know. Did you know that the Lord is very jealous of and protective of his family? He is. And he never sins in doing it. Question 51. What comfort do you have by the coming of Christ again to judge the living and the dead? Comfort in the second coming can only be found in the hearts and minds of believers. It is not a comfortable thought if you're an unbeliever that Jesus is coming again. I can't wait till Jesus comes again. I get judged. Yeah, and you get condemned. And you get consigned to punishment. But for believers, here's the comfort. That in all my miseries and persecutions, I like the way they talked. Did you know that up until the modern era, most people described life in terms of levels of misery? You know, the life expectancy was a lot lower for various generations. And infant mortality was real high. Like, I don't know how many children John Owen's wife ended up giving birth to that died. There's many, many, many of them. Okay, we don't live in a culture like that. So life was, relatively speaking, miserable for most people before the modern era. So what's the comfort in having Christ come again for believers? It's this, that in all my miseries and persecutions, I look with my head lifted up. This is a sense of longing and expectation, right? For the very same who before yielded himself to the judgment of God for me, his sufferings, his state of humiliation, and took away all my malediction, which means curse, from me, that same one will come as judge from heaven to throw all his and my enemies into everlasting pains. He will also translate me with all his chosen to himself into celestial joys and everlasting glory. So, the second coming of our Lord ought to afford great comfort for believers. The very one who died for us and who bore the curse of death and hell for us will come again with no curse against us. There won't be any cursing. There won't be any condemnation for believers at the second coming of Christ. Why? Because Christ was condemned for us. He will judge. He will come and he will judge. He will throw all his and my or your enemies into everlasting pains. Listen to a very sobering and yet very encouraging passage from Paul. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Here's what we read. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, justice, retributive justice. This is what you're owed. This is what you've earned. You've unbelievers, you get, by the way, you get what you earn as an unbeliever. You get retribution from divine retribution. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, we could add, the way from the favorable presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. That's both sobering and encouraging. We're going to marvel at the incarnate Son of God coming to judge and to be glorified in his saints. We're gonna marvel in this. It's going to be an amazing thing. It's going to be soul-thrilling and exhilarating for us. And yet, at the same time, there's retribution that's going to be paid out to those who do not know God or nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time that this is all transpiring, when he comes again, he will also transform all of his chosen ones into the same glory with which he is now clothed. Glorified human nature, where sin can't permeate or penetrate or mess with us anymore. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait. Remember the catechism said, with my head up, I'm anticipating, I'm waiting, I'm looking. Here's one of the texts why they would use that language. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with a body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What comfort do you have by the coming of Christ again to judge the living and the dead? Now listen to this final portion. This is a hymn, hymn number 240. It says this, great God, I think it captures this question and answer. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore. The dead, which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay, his presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. Now, you remember Paul had a twofold kind of a, in the Thessalonians passage I read, there's a kind of a twofold effect when the Lord comes again, dealing out retribution and marveling. And marveling by believers. So do you think the unbelievers who are receiving divine retribution, do you think they're going to be marveling and worshiping the Savior? I don't think so. We have this picture in Paul, two things, two human experiences, two way different human experiences are going to transpire at the judgment, at the second coming and judgment of our Lord. On the one hand, there's going to be dealing out retribution. Those can't be happy people. On the other hand, there's going to be marveling at the Savior. Those are going to be very happy people. Now listen to this again. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. Let me say that line again. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. So that has the description of those who are marveling at the Lord at his coming and all that's transpiring. These are experiencing more of the Spirit's work of bringing the benefits of the mediator to their souls and bodies, right? And so they're rejoicing in this action of the Son of coming again for them. But verse 3 in this hymn says this: but sinners filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear, on clouds of glory seated. Lo, at his cross I view the day, and heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepare to meet him. What comfort do you have by the coming of Christ again to judge the living and the dead? Well, since I've already, yes, the judgment's coming when he comes, but you know what? I've been judged, really, in my Savior. My Savior was judged on my behalf. He was condemned. He became a curse for me. That's why the hymn writer can say, no gloomy fears then for the believers at the second coming. Why? Because they know that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid it all. Okay, so all vindication of divine justice was exhausted by the Son of God in a state of humiliation for us and for our salvation. There's no ounce of divine justice that's going to come back and have a condemning, you know, flick on our forehead. You did that, and this is what you get as a result of it. Now you can go into the new heavens and the new earth, now that I've punished you. There's not punishment for us. Somebody was punished for us already. So when we contemplate, when we look up, you know, anticipate the second coming, it should be with, on the one hand, our hearts should break for unbelievers. On the other hand, we should say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Yeah, I think most people, believers, are probably kind of split in their, it's almost like we're two persons inside going, come, Lord Jesus. No, don't come yet. Save some more people, especially, you know, you name everybody, all your close loved ones that you don't, are convinced they've closed with Christ. But it should be a great source of encouragement to us to have our heads look up in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'll close with this. I was reading a book one time. I've read a book more than one time. But I was reading this certain book. I think it was a book. It could have been a message. It doesn't matter. There's this old Scottish minister. He's on his deathbed. Actually, the minister was meeting with a guy from his church, his parishioner, and the parishioner's laying there on his deathbed, and the pastor says something like this. He says, John, you're going to your reward. And John says, no, I'm going to get more mercy. And I think we need to look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ like that. What's going to happen is we don't like get stuff we earned. We further don't get stuff we deserve, if you know what I mean there. But here's the text that I think I'll try to close with. It says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So that's how we ought to view the second coming, to as a source of encouragement for us. I get more mercy. I'm not going to get what I deserve or earn, even as a Christian. I'm going to get kindness and grace and long-suffering again from the Lord. And I'm going to enjoy all that with a lot of others. Well, that's it. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing on the message tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.